Good to be here. We're studying the book of Matthew, and we are in, or we'll be in chapter 22 this morning. This has been a rich study. I hope it has been for each of you. I'm sure I can speak on behalf of our teachers. The more, I'm sure you know this, but the more you put into something, the more you get out of it. And so the necessity of spending time in the text in order to teach just has the added benefit of double blessing, I guess you might say. Here's the outline that we've been using for the book, developed by John MacArthur. And this, if you're not familiar, is in the back of our Sunday School book on page 29. So we've come a long ways. We're all the way down here, and we're dealing with what he's called the King's Administration. And notice the pattern again. There's the introductory, not that this is not important, but there's the introductory material. And then there are five discourses and five narratives alternating. So we're in discourse number four. We're in this section, which started with discourse number four. Now we're in the narrative four section, the Jerusalem ministry, which goes through chapter 23 that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, and then on to the passion of the Lord, his death and resurrection. So this morning we're right in here, and we're doing chapter 22. It just kind of sets us, hopefully, where we've been and where we're going. Okay, let's pray again. Thank you, dear Father, for this opportunity. Thank you for the minutes that we have together here to look into your text. We need to be built up in our faith, and we know that faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And as we hear it this morning, we pray your Spirit again might be our teacher, that he might reveal wondrous things out of your law to us. And we depend upon you, Lord. We have no capacity within ourselves to understand this, nor to apply it. We ask for your grace, which you have promised, and we ask for your sanctification, which you are accomplishing in our lives. And we thank you that you do that through your word. I pray for the preaching of your word and other services as well, Lord, for Pastor Will as he brings the truth this morning, and for Lee as he brings it this evening. I pray that you would anoint each of them to be used of you to bring the truth to us and encourage our hearts in our walk with you, and to inflame us to greater obedience and expression of love to our Savior. I pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, 22. Well, before we actually get here, I wanted to... we noted back in an earlier section of the outline, I don't remember what chapters 13 to 17, the increasing opposition to the Lord in his ministry on earth here, and that didn't cease at the end of chapter 17, and so I've just kind of traced through here some of the tension between Christ and different ones, and the opposition that he is facing here in this section, 19 through 23. So, by the way, we're calling this his Jerusalem ministry, and sorry about the errors there, but I've corrected them. Jesus and his disciples, at the beginning of chapter 19, they came down from Galilee. Well, where are you here? Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And then in chapter 21, 10 says, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. And this is his triumphal entry. And then in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling there. So that's just a note that this is his Jerusalem ministry and how we understand why we're calling it that. Several instances of opposition here, and we'll go through them rather quickly. The Pharisees tested him with this question of divorce at the beginning of this section. And then, and note the different groups, by the way. This is the Pharisees. Then the chief priests in chapter 21, along with the scribes, were angry with him after, this is after the triumphal entry and after Jesus cleansed the temple and after he did a number of healings. They were angry with him and they challenged him. They said, do you hear what these people are saying to you? And because they were ascribing him as to be the Messiah, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the opposition continued. The chief priests and then with another group, the elders, confronted him concerning his authority later on in this chapter. And they tried to trick him, remember, and said, by whose authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? You know, it's. I have heard well-known preachers, for example, John MacArthur. I know I've heard him a number of times on tapes of sermons I've listened to, where he has said to his congregation what a joy it is to teach people who love God's word and the truth and to be a part of that. But Jesus had hostile audiences on many occasions. And I'm thankful that that's not the case here at Trinity as well. It's mostly not. Okay. The chief priests now and the Pharisees, this is in 21 also, and I'm trying to think. Oh, this was after the parable that we looked at last week, the last parable of the wine, the wicked husbandman who killed the servants that the householder sent to him and so forth. Then they sought to lay hands on him. And that doesn't mean that they were wanting to pat him on the back for a good job. And it doesn't mean that they were to lay hands on him to anoint him. But they were wanting to lay hands on him to get him arrested and put to death. And then in our chapter for today, we have another group show up here, the Herodians with the Pharisees. And they tried to ensnare him in his speech. And then the Sadducees questioned him, another group, with this difficult case study about the resurrection. And then lastly, the Pharisees tested him concerning his moral understanding of the scriptures. So he's facing opposition day in and day out as he teaches. And it's building, obviously, to a crescendo here, which is going to result in his death on the cross. Here is an overview of, basically, of today's lesson, but I've included a little bit more. Remember, the chapter divisions are man-made, and it seems like, at least in my estimation, that a better chapter division than where 22 is now would be 22:15, and that would mean that this parable here that we'll look at first it goes along with these other two parables because they're all three judgment parables. The two sons ended with Jesus telling them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And the the parable of the wicked husbandmen or vine dressers ended with Jesus saying, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it." So these three are judgment parables, and this is where the lesson actually starts for today. But I just wanted us to see how that fit in there. So we have the parable of the wedding feast, and then the three questions that the different groups bring before Christ, trying to trick him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? This, they don't phrase it quite like this, but the idea of the Sadducees here was, is there a resurrection, or prove there's a resurrection, whatever. And then the Pharisees came again with asking him, what is the great commandment in the law? And after all of this answering of questions, Jesus takes the offensive and has a question of his own. And he asked them, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And then he uses that as a springboard for some important teaching about the Messiah. Okay, so let's look first of all at the parable of the wedding feast. Let me read that first one there at the beginning of the chapter. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call on those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard, about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is, in some ways, a difficult parable. Actually, in some ways, all the parables are difficult. It's not always easy to know all of the proper rules for interpreting parables. Some would say that there's only one truth being taught by a parable. Some say don't try to make all the details, don't try to make something of each of the details. Just find the central truth being taught. Others say every little thing has some significance or he wouldn't have said it. And so I present this to you with fear and trembling here. I'm not sure I fully understand, but I hope that I am what I have to say will be accurate, and I won't go beyond what Christ intended here. First, notice that this is a kingdom parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And Jesus did that quite a bit. In fact, you remember chapter 13, that was filled with kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. So this is one more of those kingdom parables. And again, without hoping that I don't overstep the intent here, I just wanted to identify some of the ones here as I understand the parable. The king, I think, refers to God. We'll say God the Father because it's a father who is preparing a wedding feast for his son. The son, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is here's why I mentioned the difficulty and my hesitation here, because in this particular parable, as opposed, for example, to the parable about the wicked vine dressers in the last chapter, where the son was sent, remember, to the vineyard, and they killed him. They end up killing him. Well, they end up killing the Son of God. But in this parable, there's a son who has a wedding feast, but they don't kill him. So there's some. That's why, it's difficult to press every single element in here. The servants that are sent to give out the invitation, I think we could probably say again, are the prophets, or those who spoke the word of God to the people of Israel. Israel are the invited guests. I'm trying to stay here, I guess, and it's kind of a spot where most of this is not arguable. Most of these things seem pretty obvious. But, so, the father sends out invitations through his servants for a wedding feast for his son. And most, again, see this as the marriage supper of the Lamb, in eschatological terms, because, of course, that wasn't told us about that in Revelation yet, because it wasn't written. But so these invitations went out to Israel to come to the wedding, and the responses were horrendous. Initially, it says they were not willing to come. They just didn't want to come. They weren't interested in the things of God. Then it says they made light of the invitation and went their own ways. They went about their own business. Some went to their farms, some went their own business. They didn't have time for the things of God. And then it escalated to the point where they killed the servants, treated some of them spitefully, and killed others. And again, as history went, they also killed the son. So that's why I'm a bit of difficulty here. But the point, I think you have to understand some of the characters, or the parable doesn't make sense. But the point is that, because this fits in with the other two parables that Jesus just taught, this is another judgment parable. So the king was furious. Verse 7 says, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, some understand verse 7, and I don't know if I will go this far or not, but some understand verse 7 as a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, when General Titus came in AD 70 and destroyed the city, burned it up, with his armies. So I don't know if that's beyond, I don't know if that aspect of it is legitimate or not. But the point is, they were judged for their refusal to come to the wedding, for their ignoring the invitation. And then this fits that there were more invitations sent out, but they were sent out to anybody. So they were to go on the highways and byways and bring anybody in that would come, good or bad. They brought them all in, and this is apparently a reference to the Gentiles being included in the New Covenant as well, and the promise of God for eternal life. So they went out, verse 10 says, and gathered all these people together, and the hall was filled with guests. But there was one guest there who did not have on a wedding garment. I'm not sure exactly what it means. Within the context of a real wedding, I don't know if they all had a particular garment that was identified as this is what you wear to a wedding. I'm not sure. But at any rate, first century Jews would have understood exactly what Jesus meant. And so it says, a man there who did not have on a wedding garment, so he said to him, this is the king now, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? So that's the accusation. You don't have a wedding garment. You're not clothed properly. And I think I can see this. I don't know for sure if this is exactly what Jesus is teaching or not, but certainly there are those within the professed kingdom of God, that is within the visible church, if you will, today, that would be there without proper clothing. That is, I don't mean that they have, you know, blue jeans with holes in them. I mean, they're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So they actually do not belong to the true church. And there may be some warrant for understanding that properly. And in this case, I think that was the case with this man. But Jesus doesn't explicate it here quite the way. So when the accusation is made, you don't have a wedding garment, what is his defense? He doesn't have a defense. He's speechless. And of course, in the day of judgment, those who have been in the church and have pretended to belong to Christ will have nothing to say. What can they say? They're there in their own righteousness, which is unrighteousness, and which deserves punishment. And so the punishment is given. Send him away, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. That verse is found also in chapter 20 at the end of another parable that he told, the parable of the different workers in the vineyard. I know it's not in all manuscripts. It's in the those of the King James tradition. So the point is that Israel has rejected their Messiah, just as in the other two judgment parables here. And because they have rejected him, they will be punished. There is judgment coming because of that. For many are called, but few are chosen. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So those who are chosen of God, when the invitation goes out, they respond. We call that the effectual call. There's a general call to salvation. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At the end of this book, there's what we often call the Great Commission. And he says, go therefore, or having gone therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And Lord, I'm with you always, until the end of the age. And so there is this general call, which is for all men. Because we don't preach the gospel, either one-on-one or in a group setting. We don't preach the gospel just to the elect. And why don't we? Well, there's a very good reason. Because we don't know who the elect are. So we are told to preach the gospel to everyone. And God uses the preaching of his word to bring the elect to faith in him. So there is that general call, and then there is the effectual call. I hope this is not too homely an illustration, but I, for whatever reason, was reminded of something that happened. Wow. I didn't ever, in earlier days when I taught, I never knew I'd be able to say this, but this happened like over 50 years ago. I have two older brothers, and my oldest brother's name is Mike. And I remember this became kind of a family story. And my family, once Mike was out in the neighborhood, we grew up in small towns. And so you had a lot of freedom, and you weren't concerned about kids being out, as you might be after dark in the city and so forth. So anyway, one time Mike didn't come home after Mom called him. And that's all she did. She would go to the door and say, Mike, Eric, Ronnie, time for dinner. only actually she said supper, because we didn't call it dinner. So anyway, one time Mike didn't come home. Then he didn't come home. And finally he came home, and mom said to him, "Why didn't you come home when I called you? And didn't you hear me calling you?" And my wise older brother said, "I thought that was some other mother calling her son, Mike." And so he thought it was just a general call. See, all the Mikes in the neighborhood, I guess. But really, it was a specific call. And finally, it became an effectual call. But that's what Jesus is saying here. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so even within the chosen people, the chosen nation, individuals were called, some of them were, and some of them were not. But as a whole, and that's what he's teaching here, the nation rejected him as the king, him as the Messiah. And for that rejection, they would suffer eternal consequences. And also, individuals who pretend to be part of the kingdom, who are only pretending, will suffer eternal consequences. I came across so many good things this week in studying for this. Let me read some, and then we've got to move quickly here. Let me read what E.W. Rogers says about this. All of this has sprung out of the question, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? That was the question they asked before the three parables of judgment. The answer is, I am the son of the householder. I am the king's son. My father has sent me to claim my inheritance. My father has arranged for me a marriage. You who question me are my father's husbandmen. You are the specially invited guests. But see how wickedly you have behaved. You have destroyed my father's servants, and now you want to kill me. And this from J.C. Ryle, whom I very often find to be of great help here. There will always be some false professors. He's speaking of the fellow here without the wedding garment. There will always be some false professors in the Church of Christ as long as the world stands. In this parable, as Quesnel says, one single castaway represents all the rest. It is impossible to read the hearts of men. Deceivers and hypocrites will never be entirely excluded from the ranks of those who call themselves Christians. So long as a man professes subjection to the gospel and lives an outwardly correct life, we dare not say positively that he is not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But there will be no deception at the last day. The unerring eye of God will discern who are his own people and who are not. Nothing but true faith shall abide the fire of his judgment. All spurious Christianity shall be weighed in the balance and found wanting. None but true believers shall sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It shall avail the hypocrite nothing that he has been a loud talker about religion and had the reputation of being an eminent Christian among men. His triumphing shall be but for a moment. He shall be stripped of all his borrowed plumage and stand naked and shivering before the bar of God, speechless, self-condemned, hopeless, and helpless. He shall be cast into outer darkness with shame and reap according to what he has sown. Well may our Lord say, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us learn wisdom from the solemn pictures of this parable and give diligence to make our calling and election sure. We ourselves are among those to whom the word is spoken. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. Let us see that we refuse not him that speaketh. Let us not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. Time hastens on. The king will soon come in to see the guests. Have we or have we not got on the wedding garment? Have we put on Christ? That is the grand question that arises out of this parable. May we never rest till we can give a satisfactory answer. May those heart-searching words daily ring in our ears. Many are called, but few are chosen. And then, as a segue into the rest of the section here, this is from Charles Erdman. Early in this memorable day of public teaching, Jesus has been attacked by the elders and chief priests and scribes. but he has defeated them, exposed them to ridicule, and indicted them as apostates and murderers. In their furious hate, they would have killed him at once, but they fear the multitudes with whom Jesus is so popular. To compass his death, therefore, they must first discredit him with the people. They must entangle him in his teaching. They must, in order thus to entrap him, they now return with a series of three crafty questions. But Jesus evades each snare. He answers each question fairly and completely, and then asks a question by which his enemies are finally silenced. And that's what the rest of the chapter is dealing with. Okay, so the first question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and superscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. One commentator says that this is a question of political and civic duties. And I'll note what he said in each of these sections. Again, it was asked by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Interesting, the Pharisees were basically conservatives, and they probably would have thought it was wrong to pay taxes to Caesar, or at least questioned it, because Rome was a, which Caesar was head of, Rome was a heathen state, and they would not have wanted to do that. The Herodians were more of a political group, more liberal than the Pharisees, and they sided with the Herods, who were ruling there under Rome, and owed their power to Rome. So they would have tended to want to pay the taxes in order to continue their own profitable condition. We note here, or I wanted to note, in 1 Corinthians, that Paul says, and I wanted to say this now because this is demonstrated as Jesus deals with these different groups of people in this chapter. Paul says that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that, and then he uses kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, and he says that the foolishness of God is wiser than man, as though God were foolish, which he's not. But if he were foolish, even his foolishness would be wiser than the wisest man. And he says the weakness of God is stronger than man. So the point is, God so far supersedes man. And in his wisdom, that's seen here as Christ deals with these three groups who are trying to, verse 15 says, entangle him in his words. That is an interesting concept, that they are trying to entangle him in his words, and that's their motive here, to ensnare him, to trip him up, and to find a reason for accusing him of or doing something wrong or having a bad doctrine or something like that. The word speech here, or in his talk, is in my version, might entangle him in his talk, is a word which is related to the Greek word, logos. You know, in John 1, Jesus himself is the logos, the eternal logos. He's the word. He is the representation of who God is. He is the originator of all things, including words themselves and language and communication. Communication being an eternal part. Communication has always been. There's never been a time when there was not communication. It's part of the eternal nature of the Godhead, that they communicate with one another. And so they here are trying to entangle the eternal word by way of his words. And it is just a foolish venture of man to do so, but it shows the idiocy of the fallen mind. So their motive here is that they were trying to entangle him. I've got to go through this more quickly. Note the instance here of flattery I put here. Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone. Interesting that phrase, nor do you care about anyone. One Greek scholar translated that, nor do you kowtow to anyone. I kind of like that. He has no regard to try to please men, is the idea, and you do not regard the face of men. So they try to butter him up, as it were, and of course he's not fooled by this. But then note the arrogance of their initial question. And this might be missed briefly in the English reader, but tell us therefore, what do you think? And that's that word think that I wanted to just mention about. It's a word which means to seem. What does it seem like? And so they're asking the God of the universe, the creator of knowledge, the one in whom is the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell. They're asking him, how does this seem to you? Like, what's your opinion? Because I'd like to match it with my opinion. Rather than falling down at his feet and saying, I know nothing, tell me, teach me, they're giving him an opportunity to give his opinion. And then the intended conundrum in this main question is, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So if Jesus is going to tell him, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians are going to be happy, but the Pharisees are not, and probably most of the common people are not. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then the Herodians, who are siding with Rome, are going to say, this guy is teaching sedition. He's trying to rebel against Rome. He doesn't want to pay his taxes. So they're trying to get him in this way, but they can't do it because he... I don't want to exactly say he outsmarts them, because that's not dignified enough for what Jesus does. But Jesus just expresses himself as the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. I don't know how to put this, but when I say the wisdom of God's marvelous answer, I don't mean God's marvelous answer has wisdom. I mean that the wisdom of God is Jesus himself. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. And this is the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah's marvelous answer to them. First, note his perception of their wickedness. He says, verse 18, but Jesus perceived or knew their wickedness. They didn't fool him for a minute. Veil that. His revelation of their motive, he says, why do you test me? Oh, you didn't know that I knew you were testing me? So he lets them know right away. He knows exactly where they're coming from. And then he calls them hypocrites, because that's exactly what they were. Oh, you teach the way of God in truth. Everything you say is true. Oh, you hypocrites. You don't believe that for a minute. That's why you're trying to trick me. And so he calls them. And then his marvelous answer here. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, which I happened to bring with me. This one looks a little bit like an American quarter, but he says, whose image and inscription is this? So there's a picture of Caesar here and something at the bottom that says probably Caesar, whatever Caesar happened to be that had minted it. And they say, Caesar's. It's Caesar's. So Jesus says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now the word render there, by the way, doesn't just mean give, it means pay what is due. And so Jesus is saying, in essence, since you enjoy the privileges, the protection of being under the Roman government, then you pay your taxes to the Roman government. Interestingly, he mentions that that's not the end of the story. So you render, you have the image of Caesar here on the coins that you use, indicating that you are under his authority, and so you render to Caesar, you pay to him what is due to him. But then he says, and render to God the things that are God's. And each one of those Pharisees and those Herodians that were trying to entrap him, every single one to a man, was standing there bearing the image of God. The image of Caesar on the coin, the image of God in their bodies. And he says, render to God the things that are God's. You bear his image, you pay to him your life. And they, when they heard these things, were told they marveled. They were dumbstruck, and they walked away because they had no more to say at that point. The Sadducees was the next group. This is a question of natural and physical laws asked by the Sadducees, mostly priests. They were a more liberal group. It says, note the theological position of the Sadducees. I haven't time to read this now, but we're told in verse 23 that they say, who say there's no resurrection, and they were saying it. The text indicates they were saying it as they were coming here. There's no resurrection. But they're going to try to trick Jesus into saying something about a resurrection. So they appeal to Moses. We won't take time to look at Deuteronomy 25, but there is the law of the levirate marriage, where if a man a man married, died childless, then his brother was to marry, his unmarried brother was to marry his wife, in order to raise up children for the first, for the older brother. And so they came up with a story about seven brothers, and this happened with each one of them. First one married, died, no children. Second one married her, died, no children. Third one married her, all the way to seven. So then they said, last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her, and I could just hear them chuckling to themselves. We've got him now. We've really got him this time. But Jesus answered them. Oh, I wish I had 2 hours sometime. He says, you err. You do err. You are mistaken, not knowing the power of God nor the scriptures. The scriptures nor the power of God. And that classic statement here could be written over every false religion. You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They had no idea what they were talking about. The Sadducees were anti-supernaturalists. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe, obviously, in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits or angels. They denied the supernatural, but they didn't know the scripture. They didn't know the power of God. They didn't know God was able to raise men from the dead. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last day he shall stand upon the earth. And though this, let's see, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Let me just write these verses down, because I won't have to take time to read them all. Job, that's Job 19, 25, and 26. And then you might check out Psalm 49, 15, Psalm 16, 10. There are some of the Old Testament references dealing with resurrection. So Jesus tells them they've made a mistake because they haven't taken into account. They're wrong about the scriptures and the power of God. So he says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So he explains what's going on with them. And so marriage is not of the sort of heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken by God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that's found in Exodus chapter 3. So he tells them where they made their mistake. And not just the Sadducees, but we're told here in verse 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus blew them away by how he taught. Because, again, his wisdom far superseded any of theirs. Erdman says this, God is not the God of the dead. He means to establish the fact of the continued existence of the dead, yet not merely this, but to prove the resurrection of the dead. The latter is the question at issue. Life, as used by our Lord, indicated normal life, not that of a disembodied soul, but of an immortal soul clothed with a deathless body. The living are therefore the risen. The confident expectation of such a future state is based on our relation to God. If he is truly our God and we are his people, the triumph of death is not real and permanent, but will be ended by the glory of a resurrection from the dead. Many beliefs which men scout because they seem to contradict known laws of science will someday be explained by the discovery of higher laws. It is for us to ask what has been written and then to believe in the power of God to perform. Okay, well, let me go quickly on to the last question. What is the great commandment of the law? And this is the Pharisees again. This is a question, it calls it in the realm of morals and ethics. And a lawyer, one of the Pharisees, asked, oh, note verse 34. I love the way it says it. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, one Greek scholar translates this, he had muzzled the Sadducees. I thought that was good. They gathered together, and the idea of gathering together there notes that they are like bringing, they're discussing among themselves to bring a united question or test to the Lord. And their motive, again, in verse 35, they ask this, testing him. What's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And this is taken directly from what's called the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word which means to hear. And Deuteronomy 6 says, hear, O Israel, hear, that's why they call it that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And then the second commandment Jesus goes on to elucidate here is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They're suspended on these two. To love God with all of your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you could master those two, Jesus said, just those two, you would fulfill all of the law. But you know, his listeners and my listeners and your speaker, none of us has ever done either of these for 1 minute of our lives. And that is, that ought to show us what great need we have for the grace of God, and of course, which is why he gave the law. Well, Jesus then takes the offensive. He's answered enough questions, and he's answered them masterfully with great wisdom, far surpassing that of man, because he is so much wiser than men. So verse 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Okay, I'll just go quickly through this. This is a question dealing with, as this commentator called it, the sphere of philosophy and religion. The great question, who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? They answer the son of David, and of course he's been called the son of David various times. I just listed a few of them here in this book. Already there's four different times he's been called the son of David. But Jesus says that he is not only son of David, but he is Lord of David. In Psalm 110, verse 1, that's the verse that he quotes here. David wrote Psalm 110. And so David says, Yahweh, the Lord, all caps here. I don't have it written on here. But look in your Bible there. Verse 44. The Lord, in all caps, that refers in this case to God the Father. The Father said to my Lord, who is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here David calls Jesus his Lord. So if he's his Lord, Jesus says, how can he be his son? And he is his son. He's called his son throughout. And he is his son because he is his descendant, because he is of the line of David. And through the... So in order for him to be his Lord, he has to precede David. And so he has to be eternal. In order for him to be his Lord, he has to be God. In order for him to be his son, David's son, he has to be man. So that leads us with the necessity of the incarnation, of God becoming man, and doing so through a virgin birth. I wish we had more time to develop that. But this was really exciting to me as I studied this and got a better grasp of this, because often this has been a little confusing to me, and probably still is a little, but not as much. It's amazing that he is saying it's absolutely necessary that the Messiah be both God and man, or he could not have fulfilled the scripture. And, of course, he did. And this left them speechless. No one was able to answer him a word. And they didn't even dare ask him any more questions. So let me go quickly over, because I'm just encouraged with this and hope you will be as well. These are some of the reactions or responses to Jesus' teachings in this section from chapter 19 to where we are. The disciples, when Jesus taught about divorce, they were incredulous. They just couldn't believe it. They said, wow, if such is the case, it's better not to marry. And then when he taught about how hard it is, it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, they were blown away by that, greatly astonished. They said, then who then can be saved? What's this guy teaching us? This stuff we've never heard before. And then with the Pharisees, and we looked at these already, so I'll go quickly here. But when they understood that he was speaking of them, back in the last chapter, if he told that second parable, they tried to arrest him as they were upset. And then with the Herodians, they marveled, left him, went their own way. And then, as we just looked at with the multitudes, they were astonished at his teaching. And then here, all of them were left speechless and dared not question him anymore, because he is the amazing and the mighty and the wise God. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says that Messiah, Christ, is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:2-3 says that Christ, the Messiah, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul, another time in Romans 11, exults in the greatness of the Messiah, as he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What a great God he is. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for this quick look into this chapter. You have given us so much to learn here, so much to amaze us about our amazing Savior. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from cold hearts that think that your word is ho-hum, that are not amazed when we learn what you have for us to learn in the scriptures. We pray that we might love our Savior more and more as we see him as he truly is, and we might worship him aright. We ask it in his name. Amen.